The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 24, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as Peter exhorts his fellow elders, as he calls them, those who were in the ministry alongside him, although they were not apostles, they were simply pastors, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, he encourages them to do so according to the will of God. We firmly believe that the will of God in terms of shepherding is largely accomplished through the exposure of believers to the principles of the truth so that they can make wise decisions with regard to the truth and ultimately then bring that to bear on the matters that they face in life. And very much, of course, we believe that the Word of God does a lot of the shepherding if one is faithful to continue to teach it and to maintain integrity with respect to the text and advancing through it. So that is why we are here, of course, is to continue our little journey, line on line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. And as we accumulate all these issues of the faith, ultimately we will be sound in the faith. That is the goal. And then ultimately, after beyond all that, after you're sound in the faith, the final goal is to apply it to the issues of life as you face them. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's accomplished through the grace principle of rebound, if necessary, the rapid recovery system by which the believer is restored to fellowship after committing personal sin. All sin puts you out of fellowship. Rebound puts you immediately right back in so that you are in a position to serve God. So it's time to deal with that and then anything else you might need to do so that you can focus and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the issues of your word, recognizing that these are the eternal issues by which men will be judged, which will ultimately win the day in the angelic conflict, and by which all people will eventually live for all eternity. We thank you for the opportunity we have in time to orient to these principles, recognizing that these are the source of our blessing and that ultimately soul prosperity is the goal and that we would prosper and be in good health even as our souls prosper. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the introduction to the doctrine of faith, some preliminary considerations with respect, first, to the systems of perception that are available to mankind. And ultimately, what man does is through these systems of perception, seek to arrive at the truth. Man seems to have an inherent knowledge that the truth exists, that it is real, but they don't necessarily agree on how the truth relates to God or any other factors. They simply believe, they seem to have a recognition in large measure that one can find out what is right if one is inclined to, that the truth, to coin a phrase, is out there. And so if you are an X-Files fan, you'd get that one. But there are basically four systems here which man uses to perceive, and in that perception then to make determinations as to what he regards to be the truth. So the first is rationalism. We have looked at that. That is the rationalistic person. Human reason and logic are their primary motivating drives. We are not against, by the way, because we accept the fact that God has revealed his plan through faith. Each of these systems of perception has its place. And we are not against reason when it is reasonable, we might say. In some cases, human reason is not reasonable. And so therefore we would reject that. So the rationalist tends to rely on what he can figure out. And they reject a lot of other factors, particularly the supernatural, because it can't be explained rationally in many cases, or at least rationally as they perceive it. It is rational, but they don't see it that way. So empiricism is the second one, and that's the one we're looking at now, the theory that knowledge is only gained by what one can observe and perceive through the senses. And so people tend to rely on their own personal experience. It is very experientially driven, and so they would tend to reject experiences of other people, even though they may be valid. These people, if they are strict empiricists, say, if I don't see it, if I'm not there, it can't be proven to me that it's true or that it happened. And we looked at the problems with this. Point four here, they reject the findings of others. The very fact that by human nature, by its very nature, is limited. I mean, we are only alive 70 years out of 6,000 plus years of human history and experience, and we're going to say, it's a little bit arrogant, of course, to say that my experience is the only one that's valid. This is the only thing by which I can determine the truth, is what I can see, what I can experience. And so, obviously, there's a bit of arrogance in this one. And, of course, they reject things that contradict their personal experience, even though they may be true. That's one of the problems. And five is where we're ready to pick up here this morning. God does not expect man to disregard his experience in the pursuit of the truth. In some cases, man's experience can be an advantage in accepting the truth. For instance, the nature of prophecy is such that it tells us what is going to happen beforehand, so that when it comes to pass, we're not surprised. We are already oriented to it. And in this prophecy here, the experience of a person. Verse 6, you will be hearing. This is personal, experientially verifiable information because they hear it. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. First thing for the believer is not to get into fear. They're rattling the sabers over there again in Russia. We have been over there, of course, kicking sand in their face in Georgia and playing the poor innocent peacemaker as usual. That's the white guy with the white hat bush that rides into everywhere, saves everybody. Well, we are poking the bear, and we've been poking the bear, and it's not going to work well for us long term. And so when people see these things coming to pass, their experience can lead them to conclude, hey, wait a minute, Jesus foretold all this. I can recognize this to be the truth, and I see it in my own experience. Also, John 20, 24 through 29, where Thomas, I believe, in this one, is challenged to make his personal experience to understand that the Jesus standing before him is the same Jesus that had been there for the previous 3.5 years. And so in some cases, seeing something can be an adjunct, can be a help in terms of faith. Now, as we will point out later on, seeing it doesn't guarantee that you're going to believe it. So this is one of the inherent problems with empiricism, is even if you see it and it's true, you may not believe it. Some people are that way. John 20, verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "I'm an empiricist, dudes. I gotta see it. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put, I don't just have to see it. I gotta feel it, smell it, taste it, and touch it. I am not going to believe this unless I can actually verify this. I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. And if I remember right, I think I remember right here that this having been shut means locked and barred and bolted, because they were scared silly. And they were completely shut, as it were. And he said, "Peace be to you." So obviously this was a miracle, because he didn't come in through the door. That's the whole point. He just materialized in the room. And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed? Is this what it took for you? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." A higher form of faith is the not seeing faith that still accepts the truth for what it is. And this is, in some ways, somewhat inferior form of faith that requires sight in order to verify that it's true. E here, the next one is intuition, is defined as the act or faculty of knowing or sensing something apart from the use of inference, reasoning, logic, or revelation. It is an immediate insight or impression without discernible proof. We've always talked, people have talked for years, about women's intuition. Moms seem to know, somehow, things about their kids that you just couldn't know. And parents do this all the time. So people can figure things out sort of intuitively. Now, as we're going to see here, philosophically, it's slightly different when one gets into the philosophy of intuition and all of that. It isn't just suddenly perceiving something, this flash of truth that we might say, this flash of reality that comes to people. So too, in that regard, it is differentiated from reason, logic, and speculation. It's not speculative, intuition is not. There's just this blinding moment of perception in which one suddenly sees something. There is no reason for it per se. There isn't anything that causes it, it just happens. And you've probably had times where, for whatever reason, and this may have, obviously in a believer, this would be possibly the working of the Holy Spirit and all of that, but something came to you and you just knew it. It just hit you. And you said, yep, that's right. And you knew it. And there was no reason to it, no logic. You didn't think through it. It wasn't, quote, revelation, we might say. It just comes to you in a flash of intuition. So philosophically, point three, it is the proposition that there are self-evident truths that are known instinctively. And these truths form the basis for human knowledge. Four of the problems with this perception, this system of perception, include A, the fact that men do not always agree on the exact nature, quality, and quantity of what these self-evident truths are. For instance, the Bible says there's a self-evident truth that all men know there's a God, and yet men categorically deny there's a God. Some men, not all men. But what are these self-evident truths? The self-evident propositions. All men are created equal. Is that a self-evident truth? Abraham Lincoln thought it was. But men all don't always agree on these things. That's one of the whole problems with this system of perception. B, the fact that intuition has been demonstrated to be accurate in some cases and completely unreliable in others. Have you also had that blinding moment of intuition and you turned out to be completely wrong? And you thought, oh, okay, this is the way it is, and it's not that way. And so it can be inaccurate. That's one of the problems with it. There is no check on this system, obviously, because it is very subjective in nature. And see, it is the most subjective of all the systems, of all the approaches to determining the truth. Since opinions and conclusions are based on some subjective feeling, emotion, or flash of insight. And five, the Bible recognizes that man does possess the power of intuition. He does know some things instinctively about the nature of the truth. Romans 1:19, the verse to which I was alluding earlier. And this says that men do have certain intuitive perceptions because God's put them there. That's why they're there. And so at some level, these flashes of insight may come strictly from God. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So there is, we might say, man has this intuitive knowledge that God exists. But he may reject that knowledge. He may say, well, I don't believe that. But still intuitively he knows. I mean, even as a child. I don't know if you can think back to when you were a child. I wasn't a believer. But even as a child, as an unbeliever, I kept being troubled with this whole concept of God. The God, is there a God? If there is a God, there must be a God. I mean, that's what my instincts told me. There had to be a God. But how could I prove it? How could I go about proving it? And if there was a God, what in the world did he want with me? And why did he create me? Those were questions I wrestled with as an unbeliever. But I still had this intuitive knowledge that, yeah, there's a God out there. There's a God that exists. At some points in, say, our national history, that belief permeated the nation at some points. Not necessarily so much anymore. So So F here, faith, is the fourth and most basic system of perception. Why? Because people exercise faith every day, all the time. You're constantly exercising faith, whether you're aware of it or not. It is something that is common to all mankind and the means by which God has chosen to reveal himself and his plan. Romans 1:17. For in it, i.e. the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so if that verse is true, if one intends to please God, faith is the only means by which he can do it. Faith is the only means for attaining righteousness. Now, if righteousness is attained by works, well, then that's a whole different ballgame. But you have in Romans 4, here where Paul really develops these principles and spends some time sometimes in these verses, not just saying one thing, but developing a whole principle, one thought, with a lot of explanation. And in Romans 4 there, he points out, if it's by works, then people have something to boast about. But it's not by works. That Abraham found out it wasn't by works. David found out it wasn't by works. And so the system of perception, faith, is the mean by which God has chosen to operate. One, while we will develop this more fully in the definition and description. Faith is most simply defined as believing what one is told without empirical proof. Exodus 4:31. And we've all had that experience of someone told us something, and we believed it was true. Sometimes people tell you stuff, and you doubt it. You wonder, is that true? But other times you think, yeah, that's true. I believe that. Simply based on the fact that they told you. So you didn't know, simple example, you didn't know the baseball score yesterday. Somebody tells you, oh, the Devil Rays lost. Well, you either believe them or you don't. Now, of course, you can obviously go verify it by looking at a paper or going online or whatever. But they did lose, by the way, for what it's worth. So if anybody cared, now you know. You know if you believe me, that is. So Exodus 4:31, so the people believed. And when they had heard, the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed low and worshipped. And so Moses obviously had done some miracles previous to this to demonstrate to them the veracity of what he was saying. But the fact is, they believed. They chose to believe. And again, the great number of the Exodus generation, the vast majority of them were believers. But the problem was they didn't continue to apply faith in phase two. They washed out spiritually. And some believers are going to do that. They're only going to go so far. They're only going to exercise so much faith. That's the nature of volition. It is very different amongst all people. You got everything from the hardcore positive believer that is going to exercise faith and continue to function before God honorably all his life. Then you have those that are going to go so far and they're going to stop because they're going to fail to exercise faith after a point. They're going to resort to human viewpoint tactics. They're going to resort to human viewpoint thinking. They're going to substitute other things. And they're not going to exercise faith in the Word of God long term. And then you've got those who believe and don't ever hardly exercise any faith beyond that. That's all they do. They just believe. And then, of course, you've got the other extreme, the negative unbeliever, who's never going to exercise faith towards anything. Or at least not towards the gospel, at any rate. He may have faith in other things. So these people, again, the vast majority of them were believers, but they've gotten to a point, they get to a point in their Christian lives, we might call it, in which they're not willing to operate by faith anymore. They're constantly walking by sight. And the believer that walks by sight, one, is a spiritual washout. He's never going to make it. Because walking by sight does not please God. First, you have to, if you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is. And so if you don't exercise basic faith, well, obviously, you're not even going to be a believer. But the fact is, most people get to a point, sadly, where they stop exercising faith in these same principles that have proven themselves over and over and over again to the human experience. This is why it's called gold refined by fire. Doctrine has been tested throughout the crucible of the human experience, and it's been proven to work. And yet some people lose faith in it. Why? I don't know. It's the nature of their volition. John 2:22, why do some people hang in there and other people crash and burn? He's just volition. It's their choice. And so if you are going to please God, if you are going to advance, if you are going to continue to fight the good fight, it's got to be by faith. In fact, the good fight is called the fight of faith. John 2:22, now when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Following the resurrection, they finally accept all this, of course, not previous to it. But they exercise faith, and here they recognize that the words of Jesus were just as a viable object of faith as the scripture itself. And to their credit, they figured that out. And of course, they were. The problems with faith as a system of perception are twofold. The first problem is that of placing one's trust in the wrong object. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. And so people, because faith is available, in some cases people place their faith in the wrong object. If you place your faith in the wrong object, guess what will happen? You will be disappointed. And why do we, and so we have this verse, one of the verses about salvation. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Why? Because his faith is in the right object. This was the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, over which a negative volition stumbles and falls into hell. But those who place their faith in that rock will not be disappointed eternally. They will not face all that. So 2 Thessalonians 2:9 here, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And how many people do you think are going to believe the Antichrist? A whole bunch of them. It appears from what the text says in Revelation that the whole world is amazed by this guy. And I'm not saying every person on the planet. Obviously, there are going to be believers out there. You got the 144,000 Jews. You got the two witnesses. But negative volition is enamored of this guy. And they love him. Not only are they fascinated by him. Well, I mean, how many people have come back from the dead and proven they've come back from the dead? Nobody. Other than Jesus himself. And, of course, you know, we can't accept that. But we can accept it if Antichrist does it. That's the nature of negative volition. It will accept what's wrong, but it will reject what is right before it and clearly, evidently right. That's the nature of it. So they put their faith in all the wrong thing. That's the thing. How many people are going to put their faith in Antichrist? Millions are going to put their faith in Antichrist. And will they be disappointed? Oh, yes. Yes, they're going to be sadly disappointed when it's all said and done. The second problem, of course, stems from human nature. And the fact that people can be gullible and easily fooled into believing what is false. 2 Peter talks about that, chapter 2, verse 3. And so, and this is the nature of children. Children are gullible, more gullible usually than adults. You can fool a child. There's this big elf who comes down your chimney once a year. He wears a big red suit. You'll know him. He's fat and with a beard. Apparently, he doesn't do, you know, South Beach diet or anything. And he's going to leave you presents. Put your tooth under your pillow. And the tooth fairy comes. Kids will believe anything, just about. It's easy. Kids are gullible. And as you grow up, part of experience teaches you not to be gullible. But again, adults are gullible too. They will fall for some of the goofiest stuff that you've ever seen in your life. And I don't mean just religiously. I mean they fall for all kinds of stuff. I mean, you constantly are hearing these, you know, horror stories on the news. Oh, Joe Smith is indicted today because he took $18 million from a bunch of investors and ran off and is now living in the Bahamas. Who gave him his money? Some very gullible people, apparently, didn't do their homework, didn't check things out. Well, 2 Peter 2:3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Here talking about unbelieving, specifically false prophets in the last days. The vast majority of what probably liberal false prophets are mostly unbelievers. That's not to say that there is not believers involved in this as well, that mislead other believers. Certainly they do. I was watching, you know, nut job that wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. Saw him on TV, you know. He's got Obama. He's interviewing Obama and McCain at his church. Why? Well, he's not going to endorse either one of them. He's already said that. So why bother? So they get up there and they tell their stories. Nice stories. If you listen to politicians, they talk nice. They're going to do good. They're going to change the world. Change we can believe in. That's what I believe in. Change that we can believe in. And so people are going, and fully grown, intelligent, articulate people are out there putting their faith in Obama or McCain. I'm not picking sides here. I'm just saying one of them seems slightly more ludicrous to me than the other. Who are you going to vote for, Tweedledee or Tweedledum? Well, you got your choice, or apparently the illusion of choice that those in power want us to think we have. And I'm not against, you know, every believer has to make their own decisions. This is not a tirade on vote or don't vote. It's your priesthood. You do with it as you see fit. But people can be gullible. He's going to change. And the people that vote for Obama fully believe change is coming. Gullible saps. They really believe it, though. And again, I've talked to otherwise articulate, bright, intelligent people with great education. And when it comes to politics, they become the most gullible saps you've ever seen in your life. And this is the problem with human nature. People are easily fooled. And people are easily manipulated. Of course, that's the thing with sound doctrine. We're not as easily manipulated as the rest of them. We see a bigger picture than they see. And we may know things that they, you know, that your average American out there does not care to pursue certain knowledge. They like the sort of head in the ground sort of approach. Well, for nevertheless, faith is certainly less subjective than intuition. It does not require empirical proof and does not reject supernatural events or revelation as rationalism does. So just, and we're going to develop this more as we get into the definition and description, but just to say, out of these four, I mean, if you were God, which one would you pick? There's the problem if you pick the rational approach is that those with higher IQs are going to tend to have a greater advantage because they're going to be able to reason better. Those with greater education would have greater advantages. So if you're going to pick a system, it has to be one also because you're God and you're not a respecter of persons. It has to be one which is equally accessible to all people. And that means even children. So rationalism fails on that account. Empiricism, how many people, again, as we're going to find out, how many people actually ever saw anything related to the plan of God? I mean, other than what we see today here, we're related to the plan of God, obviously, but I'm talking about how many people, in terms of the big picture, ever saw Jesus Christ, ever saw a miracle, ever saw an angel? Yeah, there are men that have, but when you look at this in the human race, this number is minutely small. It is incredibly small as a percentage. Far, far, far less than 1% of the human race ever saw anything. So that is kind of a problem. If everybody's got to be there present to see it, that poses a real problem. So that won't work. And intuition, well, again, that is just, there's no real guards on that. Anybody can think anything they want anytime and say it's the truth. Well, vocabulary here, Roman numeral 2, a Hebrew vocabulary, amen. A verb is used 106 times. The basic meaning is to be firm, trustworthy, or safe. A in the Nifal stem, which is the passive of the main stem, it is used of that on which one can rely. That which is trustworthy, sure, etc. In the Hifil stem, which is the causative stem, it means to trust in something or someone. To cause, to rely on, we might say. To confide in, to rely on, or to believe in, even. See, the participle is used in all stems to describe that which is sure, trustworthy, or faithful. And D, this verbal stem and its cognates demonstrate the biblical meaning of faith. What does faith focus on? See, people, you got blind faith. Well, all faith by definition is blind, isn't it? You're just relying on somebody else's words. But is it really blind? No. We believe our faith is certainly placed in the right object. First, God himself, his son as revealed by God himself and his plan, and then his word. And we are convinced that these things are all reliable. It's crazy to put your faith in other things that aren't nearly as reliable as God. But this, again, gets into, much as it does in Solomon, gets into your view, as Solomon in Ecclesiastes at any rate, it gets into your view of God and your perception of, is God trustworthy? Is God immutable? Does God change? What's the nature of God? And so very much your understanding of the nature of God determines at some level your faith and how much faith you would put in God. If you believe that, you look around in this world, let's say, and some might read the book of Ecclesiastes and look around and say, well, what if this is God's best work? Well, that's going to skew your view of God because you haven't factored in the fall and a number of other things. Amun, masculine adjective, means faithfulness or trustworthiness. Three, Amunah, feminine noun, 49 times, truthful, stable, loyal, conscientious, or faithful. And in the Greek vocabulary, the primary verb, of course, is pistuo, 241 times. To consider something to be true and worthy of one's trust. To believe in something or someone. To have faith in someone. Two, the cognate noun, pistis, a feminine noun, 243 times, is translated faith. This term ranges in meaning from subjective confidence, i.e. active faith, believing something, the act of believing something, to the objective basis for that confidence, i.e. that which is believed, the object of faith. And so there is both, as we're going to see, a subjective use of faith and an objective use of faith. And then pistos, masculine adjective, 67 times, this adjective pertains to that which is worthy of belief. Worthy of faith or worthy of trust. It is used as a substantive, pistos, to denote believers. In some cases, pistos is just translated believer because it denotes one who has put their faith in something. Well, in that case, the gospel. Three, definition and description of biblical faith. A. Webster defines faith as accepting as true that which is not supported by rational proofs, empirical evidence, intuition, or accepting that which is indemonstrable. Hebrews 11:3. And we'll get a lot of references in Hebrews because this is the faith chapter in the Bible. All about believers who, through their faith, pleased God. I don't have to be a very good exegete. I could read Hebrews in the English, in fact. I could read Hebrews 11 in the English and figure out that God's telling me all this for a reason, and that is that he wants me to exercise faith. That the necessity of faith is not just set forth here for these believers, but these believers are cited as examples of people who made it. And when you're struggling, say as the Hebrews were spiritually, you're into soul feigning and possibly reacting to your niche and all of that, you need the encouragement to say, hey, look, these believers didn't fall into that trap. These believers remain solid in their faith. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. The word worlds, the Greek aeon, can be translated either worlds or ages, depending upon how you view it. And both may be in view here because both are true. We believe that God made the ages of time as well. We believe that he made the worlds out there. There's only one world that's habitable. That's Earth. But the rest of them are, kind of nice to look at. If you ever see these great, sometimes people send out these pictures. You see these great cosmic shows. Look at Jupiter and Saturn up close and all that. Fascinating. No life there. They're just barren, inhabitable worlds. Uninhabitable, rather. Worlds, or at least not habitable by anybody that's living and breathing. But they're fine. So we believe. Now, can anyone prove how things came into existence? No, of course not. No one was there. There's no empirical. There's nobody that would saw it. The only exception being the angels. The angels saw it. There in Job 38, it acknowledges that the angels saw God speak everything into existence, and they jumped up and down and shouted for joy. They were quite happy. They were ecstatic, in fact. And so Hebrews 11:3 says the worlds came into existence so that what was seen, and this all happened by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are visible. So that's going to make empirical. You're going to create stuff out of things that aren't visible. It's going to be hard to see that. Well, you'll see the final product, but you won't see the building blocks. And again, all the building blocks of life are largely invisible. I mean, we're surrounded by hydrogen and helium and gases all the time. Oxygen, but you don't see it. And yet, it's absolutely critical for life, just as God is critical for life. Well, B, similarly, the Bible defines faith as the assurance or confidence of what is hoped for, the conviction or proof of things that are unseen, and that is a quote there of Hebrews 11:1. And in verse 2, for by it, i.e. by faith. He's defining faith for you, and then he tells you the men of old gained approval. Ancient believers gained approval before God. How? Through their faith. So see, God had to select a means of revealing his truth to man that was completely compatible with his principle of grace. Romans 4:16. Now, when God, and I'm going to give you again, this is relatively in-depth, why did God pick this system of perception? One, it's got to be compatible with grace. Therefore, human merit cannot be an option. Therefore, all human merit has to be wiped off the slate. It doesn't help. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, i.e. Jews, those who function under the Mosaic system, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Gentile believers, other people that aren't strictly Jewish, are not Hebrew, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And also Romans 5:2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we stand by grace. Grace is the principle by which God operates. So therefore, it has to be a system of perception that is compatible with grace. And that rules out all human merit right there. Rules out all human abilities, all human achievements. If it's grace, it means it's undeserved, unmerited favor. And so if it's unmerited, then obviously our merit doesn't enter into it. D, since it must be compatible with the principle of grace, it had to be a system that did not rely on human merit and or works. Romans 3:27. So where then is boasting? Let's say you are a really good person. Stretch, but let's say it. And you're a really good person and you have a lot of merit personally. You're righteous. You're not perfectly righteous, no one is, but you're very righteous, let's say. And you might have, if you ever obtain salvation through your own righteousness, you would have something to brag about. You would be able to say to everybody, I'm better than all of you. And that creates, obviously, a real obnoxious type of person. So where then is boasting or bragging? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. This has to rule out all human systems, all human abilities. And if man could bring anything to the table and do anything to help procure his own salvation or to procure it for himself, by his own efforts, he would have something to boast about. That would be pretty impressive. Hey, I earned salvation. The rest of you just relied on faith and grace. I actually went out and earned it. Well, again, that believer would become obnoxious, trust me. Believers can be obnoxious enough, but can you imagine if they really had something to brag about? They actually did contribute something? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So we get into issues, and all this ties together, of course, because you can't have, if grace was not an issue, then faith might not be an issue. But God's nature is such that he is gracious. We see that's one of the things. It's not one of his strict attributes of his essence. But we see throughout the scripture that God demonstrates the principle of grace. And in fact, we would not know this about God apart from the fall. The fall, why did God pick this particular plan, we might say? As we talked about it in the divine decrees, in eternity past, you can picture, and we do this as language of accommodation, God sitting around thinking, he's got nothing else to do. Okay, I want to devise a plan. This is the way we would look at it, obviously, and from the perspective of thinking and planning, and one thing follows another. With God, everything was always before him at once. So he didn't really ever do this. But he's, okay, so he looks at it and he says, okay, I want to make a plan. Now, what are my options? And he looks out here and he sees infinite options. And they're infinite. So out of this infinite number of plans that God could have picked, he picks one. And that's the plan we're in right now. And so he has these infinite options. And he has all these choices, but out of all of this, we see that his plan demonstrates grace. This, why did he pick this particular plan? It was compatible with his essence. And we say he picked it, I mean it was always with him. Again, we use language of accommodation. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And a more expanded translation again here, expressing the force of the perfect, you are in a state of having been saved with the result that you're still saved. So you have been saved in the past, and as a result, you're still in a you're still saved through faith. That not of yourselves, and that salvation, not the faith, that salvation. The faith obviously came from you. But people like to argue against that, and they try to set up here, and it's not good exegesis what they do, but they do it anyway. That, i.e., that salvation that you have, that state of being saved, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is the most basic means of perception. It is something that is available to all men from the earliest part of life. Mark 9:42. Certainly faith is available before rationalism and empiricism is. I mean, it's not to say a little child can't see stuff, but he doesn't always know what he's even seeing. You know? And if you can think back to, say, your earliest memories, what do you remember seeing first? Well, you probably didn't even know what it was. And so empiricism is, it's not as though it's not there as a child, but you don't have the mental capacity to even be able to use it at some level. Well, Mark 9:42, but you can always believe what you're told. As a matter of fact, that's how you raise kids, is telling you, you got to believe what I tell you. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck. If with a millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. So what is it that causes little kids to stumble? Well, it's basically lying to them, not telling them the truth, not giving them sound objects for faith, and all of that. So the idea here is that the littlest child is capable of belief in the gospel. I mean, after a certain point, obviously he's got to reach the age of accountability. I recognize that. However, whatever age that is, 7, 8, 9, whatever it is, it varies from person to person, I'm sure. So, again, it's available to children, and you better not do anything to mess with this, in short. Further, it had to be a system that was equally accessible to all normal people. And I say all normal people because you have people that are handicapped, you have people that don't have full mental capacity through no fault of their own. They can't reason, you know, down babies. They can't reason and think like normal people can. Okay, we recognize that. But it's equally accessible to all normal people, or God would demonstrate himself to be partial. And God reveals throughout his word, repeatedly, that he's not a God of partiality. He hates partiality, in fact. So, again, we say, all right, if God's not partial, then he can give no advantage to anyone. That has to be a part of all of this, is that it can't be an advantage to one person and not to another. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. And partiality, of course, is linked to his system of justice. Impartiality is linked to the system of justice. But it has to be compatible with his system of perception as well, that God's not partial. And Romans 2:11 just reiterates that God is not partial. One, rationalism is at least partially limited by the principle of intelligence. Therefore, those with superior intellectual abilities would be an advantage over other members of the human race. 1 Corinthians 1:26. So, if IQ is a factor, then those with higher IQs have a bigger advantage. But IQ is not a factor. That's why a child, a 10-year-old, if they're positive, 12-year-old, can sit in Bible class and profit from the same teaching that you profit from. Simply because it's not based on IQ, the teaching of the truth. You can believe the truths of the gospel are not complicated things that require the ability to rationally, logically reason things out to a high degree. They're pretty simple. So, other things are complicated. Gospel, pretty simple. 1 Corinthians 1, 26a, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Why? Because God didn't rely on the system of wisdom that would require you to be smart. You can learn God's plan. If you've got a normal IQ, I think normal is for what, between 90 and 120 or 130 or something. If you fall into that range, you can easily learn God's plan. Now, if your IQ is 160 or 180, well, good for you, but you have no advantages. You have no advantage over any other believer, even the believer with the 90 IQ. Because it all boils down simply to this issue of faith. Well, two, however, the wise men of the world have demonstrated that their superior intellectual skills did not lead them to the truth of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so, faith became the method. It always has been. I say it became the method. It's always been his method. Why did Adam and Eve get salvation that day? They believed the promise of the seed of the woman. That was it. That was all the revelation they had, and they believed it, and they were saved. They took God at his word. Three, God did not choose to use the experiential approach to revealing truth. Since the vast majority of mankind was not present at the first advent or at any of the major events in the history of God's plan. None of us saw the Exodus. None of us saw Abraham. None of us saw the first advent. None of us saw John the Baptist. Percentage-wise, the vast majority of the human race never sees anything in God's plan. Very, very small people, small numbers got to see this. Now, the fact that only small numbers got to see it, does that make it any less true? No. Of course it doesn't. And that's what Paul says, the numbers really were small, but large maybe, depending on how you looked at it. But Jesus appeared to 500 people all at once after the resurrection. Well, that's a good-sized group. We couldn't get 500 people in here. But percentage-wise out of the human race, that's a very small group. Very small. So four, further empirical proofs are often not accepted, even when they are factual and clearly perceived. Matthew 11:21-24. If the empirical method works, then one would think, okay, all I've got to do is show you, and then you'll believe. But that's not the case either. That doesn't work. Matthew 11, 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. Why? Culpability. Now that you've seen and you didn't believe, this just makes you all the more culpable. And Tyre and Sidon, they never saw the first advent. But these people did. They saw the Messiah, they saw his works, and still didn't accept it. So the empirical system doesn't work. People have seen all kinds of things and don't believe it. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, he's not saying these people would have become believers, by the way. Don't read too much into this. He's just saying that had they seen some of these things, they would have recognized something great was going on, and they might have gotten their act together in certain ways. They might have not necessarily become believers, but they might have pulled their horns in about certain things. I'm assuming if Jesus showed up in Sodom, they might want to reconsider their sodomy approach to life. And that they would say, well, you know, geez, maybe this isn't cool. And their city might have prolonged its existence. In fact, Jesus said it would have. But they didn't see, and even though these people saw, they still didn't believe. So seeing doesn't solve the problem. And 1 Corinthians also 1:22, back to there. So, again, empirical proofs can be rejected no matter how much you prove it. And you can say, well, I don't believe that to be true. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. How many miracles did Jesus do in front of negative Jews? Hundreds, no doubt, over the course of his ministry. And how many of them believe? The percentage was very small. Empirical proofs don't cause people to believe anymore, and that's the whole idea. Another thing about faith, obviously, not being there doesn't hamstring you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And 5, since intuition is not available to all men at all times in all circumstances, it could not be the means by which God revealed this plan. Again, even if you have this intuitive insight, it's only from time to time. It's not like it's every second of your existence. It's not always available to you. Well, gee, the efficacy of faith rests on the fact that the merit is in the object of faith and not in the one exercising faith, which is a non-meritorious method of thinking. One, Jesus Christ is the only legitimate object that one can place his phase one faith, in whom rather one can place his phase one faith. John 6:29. And again, for us who are positive, the proofs are all over the place. For people who are negative, they would look at John 6:29 and say, I don't see that that means Jesus is the only one. I mean, I can believe in Buddha and Muhammad, right? Oh, yeah, you can. But you're not going to have phase one faith. You're not going to have saving faith. Jesus answered them and said, they asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God. Here's how you work the works of God. You don't work. That's the irony. The irony is you don't work. That you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is for you to believe. Now, the him who he has sent, obviously, is a reference to Christ himself. And Acts 4:12, I mean, we could have cited hundreds of verses here that Jesus is the object of phase one faith. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. Now, do people believe that? No. No, they don't believe that. They believe all kinds of weird stuff. They believe salvation is found all over the place. All roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter how you get there, right? That's the thinking. But all roads don't lead to heaven. Their assumption is faulty. Any more than all roads lead to Sarasota. All roads don't lead to Sarasota. And all roads don't lead to heaven. But people have these faulty assumptions and they run with them. And if your conclusions are based on faulty assumptions in the beginning, your logic will not save you. So there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Two, the word of God is the object of phase two faith, since that is what produces spiritual growth and sanctification. 1 Peter 2:2. So this explains, well, hopefully largely, why we do things the way we do them. Why does the fundy approach not work? Why? Because they don't effectively ever teach the Bible. That's their fall. That's their downfall. They will give lip service to it. They will pontificate on it. They will sermonize about it. But they will not teach it. And the danger of that is, of course, then you have a bunch of believers running around ill-equipped, unequipped, can't think, don't know the issues. And how in the world do you ever expect them to be saved? Phase two. How can they be saved? They can't. If indeed it's the word of God that's your phase two salvation, if they're not getting it, they're not being saved, as it were. Now, we recognize salvation has stages. Phase one, phase two, and phase three. You will be saved, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved, ultimately. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow with respect to your salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, i.e. if you're a believer. I mean, the idea here is since you are. These believers are already believers. And then three, biblical faith recognizes that the integrity that is inherent in the word of God is based on the fact that the essence of God, who cannot lie, is the source of Bible doctrine. Titus 1:2, which simply says, God can't lie. Now again, do you believe that? Do you believe that God's nature is that he's incapable of lying? All of us have lied for various reasons. Sometimes we tell little white lies to spare people's feelings. Oh no, you look fine in that. It's not a color a man would wear, but still, no. Or you can be brutally honest. Did you dress in the dark? the sun's up at like 6:45. So Titus 1:2. We've all lied. God never has. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So is my faith based on something solid? I have put my faith in someone who cannot lie. Therefore, I can always take him at his word. Now, my word and human, not so good sometimes. You know, unfortunately, that's the reality of it. We all fall short. We've all lied. We lie for other reasons, too. We lie sometimes to cover our butts. We don't want, you know, did you get caught? Yeah. You know, but you don't want to admit it, so you lie. Also, Psalm 138:2, which is an indication here that God's essence and God's word are eternally linked. You can't really effectively separate the one from the other. Depending upon how you want to translate this. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and truth. For you have magnified your word. Again, the preposition here is el in the Hebrew. And it means above, over, but can also, as some translations have it here, mean according to your name. So the interpretive question is, has God magnified his word above his name? In other words, he takes his word more seriously than he takes his reputation. Or is the nature of his word based on the nature of his essence, the nature of his reputation? Well, in my opinion, it's fruitless to argue about this because both things are true. God has magnified his word. He says, my word is what's important. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So that's pretty important. Is his word based on the nature of his essence and his own integrity? Absolutely. So again, depending upon how you want to translate this, I know this verse has been used as a club that the word of God's more important than everything. Well, it is important. We're not demeaning that at all. I'm just saying that there are interpretive options here. And, you know, what happened in the ICE movement was, you know, one pastor get up and bombastically, dogmatically declare such and such is the case. And I've seen verses used to explain stuff that verse has nothing to do with. And so then it becomes dogma. And then everybody says, it's true, it must be true, it's been said for years. Well, look at the text. If the text doesn't support what you're saying, then you have to acknowledge, hey, this could be translated here a couple of ways, if you're intellectually honest. If you're not, well, then you just dogmatically, bombastically continue to assert what you believe. But that's one option, one way to approach this. So, but the point here is that God's word is tied to his essence. It's tied to his integrity. It's tied to his name. And what do we know about God? He can't lie. So that's an important point. Well, we've actually gone over a few minutes here, so let's pick up here about 10 after. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.